Well, folks, glad to see you all. It's nice for me to be here tonight. Some of you would know I used to minister in the St. Field Baptist Church for about 10 years, but I've been away from there for 10, so it's nice to be back in the area and to share with you in tonight's meeting. I think the subject I was given was the judgments. Is that right? You would appreciate that when we speak of the judgments, we're looking to the future. We're not thinking of anything in the past, but we're thinking of some things that have still to take place. So if you want to look at it, we're really thinking about God's program. Something that is yet to take place. Therefore, there's obviously a division of opinion on the prophetical program in Scripture. Of course, we all believe that the Lord is coming back. That is to anything that I would say tonight. We believe that when the Lord went to heaven, he would come back again. If you think of John 14, the Lord Jesus said, "If I go away, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I suppose there is division on when the Lord will come back. Some believe it will be pre-tribulation, some mid-tribulation, and some perhaps believe at the end of the tribulation. The true chord amongst all of that is that the Savior's coming back. I believe it is pre-tribulation. I believe that the Lord is coming back to the air for his own, and that could happen at any time, any day. It is imminent. It is to take place, and only the Lord knows when it will. That does two things for us. It reminds us that we need to live in the light of the Lord's coming. Independent on when you might think he'll come or not come, the point is we need to allow the teaching of the Lord's second coming to affect our lives. And the best way of doing that, and I'm not going to do it tonight for it's not my subject, but the first epistle of Thessalonians, the five chapters, there's a reason given in each chapter for how we should live in the light of the Lord's coming. Now, I've already said, I believe the Lord is coming to the air for his own. It can be at any time. It's imminent. The promise was made and will happen. When the Lord was about to ascend to heaven, and the Bible tells us his disciples went out with him as far as Bethany, and as he ascended up into heaven, the message came down from heaven saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up? Him whom ye see go shall so come in like manner." Now those are things that I believe in before any judgment. Before any judgment takes place. It might just be worth saying that the judgment of sin and upon sin took place at Calvary as far as a believer is concerned. If you're saved tonight and you're a believer, then your sin was dealt with at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, was judged for your sin and for mine. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree, and God has dealt with the believer's sin already. So let me say that there's no judgment lies ahead for the believer. And when I say judgment, I mean a punitive judgment, where you're judged and then punished. There is no punishment lies ahead for the believer. That brings me to what I want to say tonight, and I want to break my little message into dealing with two particular judgments that are mentioned in the New Testament. There are more than two, but I want to think a little tonight of the judgment seat of Christ and of the great white throne of judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is for the believer. The great white throne of judgment is for the unbeliever. And if we can bear that in mind, I think it's helpful. Might I just add to that, that the judgment seat of Christ is not a punitive judgment. It's not a judgment where punishment will be meted out. It's more of a review. And you and I perhaps need to waken up to the fact that our service down here for the Lord will be reviewed. That is, we will give an answer for the service we have rendered. That service then will be, as it were, evaluated by the Lord Himself. And He shall decide if you or I deserve a reward. And that's why I say it's not a punitive judgment. You either receive a reward, or the Bible says we suffer loss. Now that's not the loss of your soul, it's the loss of a reward. Maybe the best thing to do then is to look at some scriptures together. I want you to open your Bible if you have one. If you haven't, don't be embarrassed. But we're going to just look at the judgment seat of Christ for a little while. If you're going to do that with me, first of all, turn to the Epistle of the Romans and chapter 14. The Roman Epistle in chapter 14. Now, if you were to take the time, and we can't, if we were to take the time together to go right down this chapter, you would largely speaking observe that two classes of believer are being talked about. Romans 14 commences in verse 1 by saying, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And the passage goes on to speak about the one who's weak in faith and the one who's strong in faith. And as we go down the passage a bit, you'll notice that there's an exhortation for the weak or the strong not to judge each other. And that is our tendency. Our tendency is to judge one another. And of course, the Roman Epistle, this chapter in particular, is dealing with that thought that we are not really in the position to judge one another. Why is that? It's because at no time do we know the whole story. Now, I'm not talking about the judgment of open sin. I'm talking about judgment as to how the weaker brother or the stronger brother, weaker sister, stronger sister, live their lives. But just look at Romans 14, and we're reading at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Read on. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give himself to God. Just let me emphasize something in verse 12, where the Bible clearly says, every one of us. That is, each one of us. As believers, and he's writing to believers, as believers, none of us will escape giving an answer as to how we have lived our lives, and included in that, the rest of one another. Whether down here on earth, you have judged me harshly, or me, you, or whatever, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, if you're in Corinthians, the next book, you'll find the Apostle Paul brings this up to the believers at Corinth. That's chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm writing at verse 10. We could have looked at the earlier verses. There's a dispute in Corinth. They're almost about to pick a pastor, if you want to put it that way. And some want Paul, and some want Cephas or Peter, and some want Apollos. And there's a bit of a division amongst them, a bit of dissension. And when Paul notices the dissension in verse 1, he says, I can't write on to you as spiritual, but as on to carnal. And there in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3, There are two types of believer mentioned. The spiritual believer and the carnal believer. Paul then goes on to remind them that it doesn't matter. The three men that I have mentioned by name are simply servants. And the folk at Corinth, the believers in the church there, should focus their mind on the one that gives the increase, God Himself. Now look at verse 10 then. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every one take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now maybe you never think about it, maybe enough. But as we live our lives for the Lord, we are building, as it were, a testimony. We are building for God. Now the foundation's already laid. Verse 11. The foundation is none other than the Lord Jesus Himself. Now look at verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. You see the contrast, don't you? In verse 12, three precious metals, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. We'll read on. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now what you can see that I've read, and the one before it indeed, we can see that as a man in their life for the Lord, they're building before God. And what are they building with? You see, if we think of what I'm saying just here, I want you for a minute to keep your finger in that place and come over to 2 Corinthians 5. And then we'll come back again to 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 5. If I had the time tonight, in 2 Corinthians 4, and just glance at the first verse. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. That's 2 Corinthians 4 and 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, Paul is pointing out in his personal service for the Lord, the ministry to which he's called, he doesn't faint. He continues. He perseveres. He continues steadfastly. And right down chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he gives reasons why he continues so well. And into chapter 5, he gives reasons also. I haven't time to deal with those. But when we come to verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, this is what he says. After he has talked a lot about the service he's rendering and the service he wants them to render, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want you just to see that before we go back to 1 Corinthians 3. We must all appear. Reminds us of Romans, doesn't it? Each one of us. Here it is, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, supposing I built a house here in the Studer Road, and I built it with stubble or hay, or even wood. It wouldn't be as good if I built it with much better materials. And in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul just thinks of a life and a saint's life where he's building for God. And he says, listen, there's a possibility that you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, what does that suggest to you? not just the preciousness of them, but who made gold? Who made silver? Who made precious stones? Who put them in the earth in the first place? Paul's thinking about a service that is the creation of God. He's really thinking about a service that's energized by the Spirit of God. He's thinking about the value of a life that builds into that life that which God has manufactured, should I put it that way, that which God has created, that which is precious because it originates from the hand of God. The wood, the hay, and the stubble, man can plant, man can grow, man can cut down, man can use to whatever end. But in the end of the day, it's not as precious as the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And Paul is really saying to the Corinthians, as I look at your little church and as I look at you, I am saddened that what I see is done in the energy of the flesh. And we know all the sins in Corinth that Paul had to write and correct. But they were living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And he simply contrasts, he symbolizes the idea of service for the Lord as that which is valuable and that which is not valuable. And that which comes from the energy of the Spirit and that which comes from the energy of the flesh. But when we come to that main verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Giving up the Greek on this verse, the seat here Paul takes, and he uses the illustration for the Corinthians, if the Olympic Games were going on in their area, the judges in the races or whatever's taking place, sit on a very high seat, and it's called a bema seat. And that's the same word in the Greek as used in this verse. It's as if the Lord is overlooking us as we run the race. The race is spoken of in First Corinthians and also in the Hebrew epistle. Paul says in the Hebrew epistle, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So we as believers, we live our lives. We're not to judge one another because there's a day coming when the Lord will judge our service. But as we do serve Him, we are responsible to build into that life of service that which is pleasing unto Him. You and I can serve the Lord, but do we do it in the energy of the flesh, which may be conveyed by the thought of the wood and stubble? Or do we do it in the energy of the Spirit, that which God sees to be valuable and, as it were, created by Himself? There's something else that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. As our service is reviewed, one of the things that you can't do about me or me about you is judge our motives. You see, we can serve the Lord, and it can appear to be all that it should be, but the motive for that service may be wrong. Someone may feel great if they're asked to do a mission. Their ego may be high. They may feel wonderfully good. They may serve that mission in self-ego. God alone knows our motives. And if you glance at 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle gives his motive. And although this isn't just on the judgment subject, I don't want to leave this chapter without you seeing it. It's verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. It says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Now just those few words are a tremendous help in serving the Lord. What constrained you to serve Him? Paul is really saying, after he has mentioned this idea of standing before the Lord to have your service reviewed, the things done in the body, then he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Is that what constrains us? To serve the Lord? As I serve Him in a different place tomorrow, as you serve the Lord in whatever way you've been called to serve Him, are you constrained by the love of Christ? For a number of years, I was in secular employment. It wasn't the love of it took me every day. It was the wages at the end of the month. But what is it constrains us to serve the Lord Christ? Do we do it out of devotion? Or do we do it out of duty? You say, well, it's not too bad if I fulfill my duty. It's much, much better if you serve the Lord out of devotion. And so the apostle, after bringing before the believer in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, the whole idea there'll come a day when their service will be reviewed and they'll stand before the Lord to answer for their service down here as to what they built with and as to how they served Him. Will he at least be able to judge that you were constrained down there on earth to serve me because you loved me? And to turn it round just a little, not only our love for Him, but the wonder of His love for us. How mighty, how immense. Should not that constrain us to serve Him? Would you just glance at 2 Corinthians 5 a minute more? Paul says in verse 9, just before he mentions again the judgment seat of Christ, he says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, that is the Corinthians are absent from them, we labor that we might be accepted of Him. You know what Paul thought about? In relation to his service down here, it didn't matter too much if the Corinthians, some of them, wanted Cephas instead of him. It didn't matter too much if they wanted Apollos instead of him. What did matter was this. Was he approved of his master? So younger people tonight, as life stretches out before you, and as it is your present intention to serve the Lord, do it for His approval. Not for the ones that may be watching you. Not even for the ones that may be hearing you. But the one above. The Master Himself. Paul says, no matter where I am, whether in Corinth or absent, somewhere else, I want to so labor. And the word here, for please or be accepted of Him, is simply, I want His approval. Do you feel that what you do for the Lord and the way you do it has His approval? Have you ever thought, as a believer, someday you'll stand before the Lord and give an account of the deeds done in the body, and that is not a punitive judgment? I've already read with you, you'll either receive a reward and suffer loss. What's the suffering loss? Just the fact that you won't receive any reward. Two old men, even older than I, were sitting on a park bench one day. Both of them were Christians. And one said to the other, I want to give you a talking to. At your age, he said, you shouldn't be running helter-skelter still as you're doing. You should be resting. And the man that he was talking to said, well, I'm busy in the Lord's service for I want to win a crown. He says, what do you want to win a crown for? He says, I want something to lay at the Master's feet. You ever thought of it? Sometimes sing the little hymn, don't we? Will there be any stars in my crown? At the evening when the sun goeth down. So our lives of service count. And I trust we're building with the right materials. And that we are constrained by the love of Christ. So we'll never as believers be judged for our sin. The Lord has taken that judgment. But yes, we will. We will answer for our service. If you said to me, when do you think that'll take place? I would say to you, because of my interpretation of prophecy, I believe that after the Lord comes to the earth for his own and takes his people home, just after that, there'll be the judgment seat of Christ where we will answer for our service. Now, in a sense, and please hear this, in a sense, we're not to fear it. In a sense, we are to live in the light of it. We are to allow the fear of it down here to give us a reverential fear of not being approved of him and not giving him the service that he deserves. Now, there is another judgment that I want to mention for a little while. And we need to go away over to the book of Revelation for it. And preachers know it as a great white throne of judgment. And it's Revelation 20. And this is a judgment for the unbeliever. No believer, no truly saved person will ever stand at the great white throne of judgment. Never. Not at all to answer for their sin. If you were to read chapter 20 of Revelation, you'll find Satan himself referred to. And he almost makes his last attempt at opposition and persecution against the things of God. We haven't time to look at that. But when we come as far as verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them," Revelation 20, "was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now just read that verse to let you see the ultimate end of Satan himself. Then John goes on to talk about the vision that he has, John the Apostle. And don't forget the vision that John was given. He was told to write down, and this is his writing down of it. Whole book of the Revelation's almost that. So Revelation 20 and verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." Now we're taking our time for a minute. You'll notice the adjectives that are used, the description of the throne, great and white. Now the thought of the greatness just bespeaks the power of that throne. And the white just bespeaks the purity of that throne. You're old enough to know that every throne of judgment set up in our little land is not righteous. And those judgments don't always come to the right conclusion. But the greatness of any throne is added to by the person who occupies it. If the Queen were to let me sit on her throne for a day or two, it would totally lose its value. Because of who's on it. And who's on the throne is so important. And the Bible says here in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." And without going into other scriptures, away back to the Gospel of John and so on, the Bible teaches us that God will hand over all judgment to his Son. So the person occupying this throne is none other himself. It's the throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now here's John's vision. "And I saw the dead, small and great." It's a very interesting thing to see in the Bible. But believers who die, and who die before the Lord comes, are so often referred to as the dead in Christ. But here it's just the dead. And the significance is that the unbeliever has died and he'll be brought back, but he's still dead in trespasses and in sins, as Ephesians 2 talks about. So John sees the dead, small and great. That is, people of different status. People who have done different degrees of sin. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. It's the great and final day of judgment. How are they going to be judged? And the books were opened. Do you know, that's suggestive enough, and commentators argue about these books, but there's one thing that God keeps his records. Need to think about that. God's record keeping is impeccable. Doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't put the wrong thing beside the wrong name. His keeping of records is impeccable. We believe from other scriptures that one of the books that will be opened is the very book that we have in our hand or in front of me tonight, the scriptures themselves. And God will judge men from his book. And perhaps we could think of the book of conscience. When conscience spoke and men denied it. When conscience becomes seared and they wouldn't allow their conscience to do anything with them or for them. And God keeps records of sin and as to how we live before him. Talking now about the unsaved. And it says in verse 12, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. No argument about this book. The scripture gives what book it is. And we believe it is the Lamb's book of life. It's the book where your name is entered when you're saved. And that book is opened just to show that those who stand before him, their names are not in it. The names are not there. They have never been born again. They have never accepted the one of whom God sent to be their Savior. Now nobody's going to escape. For the next verse says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Do you know, there's people asked to be buried at sea because they think that God can never resurrect them. You see, what we're talking about here is God's ability. Who first created man in the first place. And there's coming a day when God will gather together the body and the soul. And they'll be reunited. And they'll stand before the great white throne. Sea gave up the dead which were in them, it says. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Just think about it for a wee moment. Those who died without Christ. Those who died in their sin. And the Lord said, if you die in your sin, where I am, you cannot come. So those who had died in their sin, they had been buried. But their soul had gone to Hades. And the Bible is telling us here that death and hell delivered up the dead that are in them. Again, body and soul will be reunited. Now look at verse 13. These solemn words. And they were judged every man according to their works. Not that any man could ever do enough works to save his soul. Never. The Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. But their works are looked at in order that there might be degrees of punishment. Supposing you broke the speed limit. For some strange reason, you were brought to court in a month or two. And the next man beside you in the court had murdered someone. Do you think you should receive the same punishment? Not at all. But you'll both be punished. And you'll both be punished by the law that equates to your crime. And so here, the unsaved stand before the great white throne. Their works are not being looked at to see if they're good enough to take to heaven. Their works are being looked at simply to judge the degree of punishment. But what the Bible does say is this, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That is, there is a punishment that is inescapable. because the grace of God to the individual was unacceptable. And the punishment is inescapable. And it says in verse 14, this is the second death. That's suggestive that folk had been resurrected. And having been resurrected, now it is eternal death for them. Here's verse 15, the verse that gospel preachers usually use. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life. You can almost imagine the Lord going down the book, and whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we did see in verse 10 that the ultimate end of Satan was the lake of fire. And the Bible said such a place was, as it were, created, was determined for the devil and his angels. But here at the very last verse of the chapter, whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The very place where Satan himself is, where the false prophet is, and so on. Here it is that the Christ rejecter is cast into the lake of fire. The ultimate end of the unbeliever. And let me just emphasize before I stop. Again, I want to say it. The great white throne of judgment, those who stand before it are Christ-rejecting people. And there is no hope for them at that stage. No gospel going to be presented. The Apostle Peter, you can read this for yourself in Acts chapter 10. For the very first time, he's invited to preach to Gentiles. And he goes down into Cornelius' house. And as he preaches the greatness of the Savior, he then reminds them there's coming a day of judgment, when the very one whom they accept or reject as he preaches will be their judge. You might say to me then, what effect should the great white throne have on me? After all, I'm saved, and why should I worry about it? Well, you shouldn't worry about appearing before it, because you'll not do. But what you should worry about is that those who you're trying to reach, if they die in their sin, they'll stand before it. So what should that do for the believer? That should motivate us to pray. You see, it'll take just a minute. Go to 2 Corinthians 4 just for a minute. Paul is very worried about the unsaved person. This man who's constrained by the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, he says here in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, for if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He recognizes there's a lost people. Look what he says then, and whom the God of this world, verse 4, that's Satan himself, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. Can't you see in Paul's heart? There's a consciousness of people who are lost. He knows what their ultimate end will be. He knows the God of this world is blinding their minds lest the belief, unless the glorious gospel of Christ shines in. That's how we should pray. That the Lord will open the eyes of the dear unsaved, that they might know their need of a Savior and may put their trust in the only Savior. Maybe you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, and I know so few here. But if you're not a Christian tonight, let me say, I'm not scaremongering. I'm simply preaching what the Scripture says. And if you're not a Christian tonight, there's no need to ever appear at the great white throne. Because tonight you can, as it were, come in all your sin, repenting of it, and looking to the Savior who bore your sin, and trusting in Him for eternal salvation. If you are a Christian tonight, let us in our lives think of the judgment seat of Christ. Let us serve Him, not just for the sake of a reward, but for the sake of His approval, that we might one day hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, if you're saying to me, a lot more could be said about the judgments, you're right. Because we couldn't possibly say it all in one night. And it's detailed. And it needs intense study. But we trust that what we've said may be a help. And that the Lord may bless it.